Amen. That was a fun little song, huh? Well, welcome to church this morning. Praise the Lord that we get to gather together. And I just want to welcome you to this gathering. We get to worship the Lord together and glorify Him and praise Him for all that He has done for us. So with that, I want us to just to go to our call of worship this morning, which is out of Psalm 63. It says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Verse 2 says this, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Let us pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful to be here, to gather together, to praise you through our singing, to praise you through prayer, to praise you through the worship of the preaching of your word and the fellowship that we get to have together this morning. What a privilege it is that we get to gather together and to worship you for who you are and what you have done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That we can come into your sanctuary with your people and to behold his glory and power right here in the presence of this witnessed gathering. And so we thank you. We want to praise you for that. And we pray that you would help us to continue to worship in spirit and truth as we continue to sing to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. I am the pastor here. And if we haven't gotten a chance to meet yet, I would love for us to be able to connect and meet at the end of service. I hope when you walked in that you received a bulletin, which looks like this. And I just want to just give us just a few quick announcements before we go to prayer and go into our time in the Word this morning. So if you don't mind opening up that bulletin real quick. The first thing that you're going to notice in there is a connection card. So if you are visiting with us this morning, if this is your first time, second time, you haven't given us any of your information, we would love for you to connect with us so that we can better connect with you and let you know the things that are happening in the life of our church. Know how we can be praying for you and how we can be helping you in your walk with Christ. So if you don't mind just filling out this connection card and giving us your email address, dropping it off in the offering box at the end of service, we'd greatly appreciate it. And we can connect with you and be able to pray for you. You also will notice that there is a sermon outline. Hopefully this can be of help for you. This is designed to help you walk through the sermon and process the sermon as we're going through it together and take notes. So hopefully that can be of a help to you. But I also want to bring you up to speed on things that are happening in the life of our church and things that are upcoming in the life of our church this summer. So if you look into the inside flap of your bulletin where it says mark your calendars, we have some things that are exciting, that are happening. We have our churchwide neighborhood outreach that is happening on Saturday, the 29th of June. So that's going to be at specific host homes. And so if you would like to be a part of that and haven't responded yet to the email, if you could let me know if you want to be a part of this neighborhood outreach. The idea behind it is to reach out to our neighbors, to gather together, and have gospel conversations with one another. So this is an outreach of bringing people into your home and sharing a meal with them and being able to encourage them and see how you might be able to pray for them and to invite them to come to church. So we also have our church picnic, our next church picnic, which is in the park on July 7th. That's going to be right after service in Braga Park, which is right down the street in Newport. And we also have a women's event and a men's event that are upcoming in the middle and the end of July as well. So we have a lot of things that are happening in the life of our church and lots of opportunities to invite others in so that they might be able to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and make connections with people in our church. So I just want to encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities. All right. Well, with that, let us go into just the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for his help this morning as we dive into our text and start this new series that we're about to start throughout the summer. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful again to be able to be here and so grateful for how you have already ministered to us through the worship of singing together as your people. We are so thankful to be able to lift up and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his redemption. We're thankful for his salvation, for the grace that he offers and sustains us with day by day. And so I thank you for those who are present this morning and a part of this gathering together. And so I pray, God, that you would use this time to speak to our minds, to speak to our hearts, to encourage us in the faith. There may be some here this morning that aren't saved yet, that aren't Christians, that don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would speak to their hearts today as well. Help them to see the reality of their sin and help them to be able to turn to Christ by faith and to trust in him. And Father, I just think about, as today is Father's Day, just think about all the fathers that are present within our congregation and are represented within our congregation. I think of Rich and Larry and myself and CJ and Tom and Bill and Tim and Kendrick and Rodney and Rick and Jim and James and Ned and Terry. All of these people, and there's probably maybe some that I'm even missing this morning. I just want to pray for them. And thank you. You have made them as fathers. I pray that you would encourage them in their faith, that you would help them to be able to parent their children well, to continue to guide and to lead their families well in a godly way. God, I pray that you would help them to behold the person of Jesus Christ, that you would continue to conform them into the image of Christ, that their faith would grow as a result of gathering together with your people and encouraging one another. I pray for also the men in this room that are not fathers yet, or soon to be fathers, or maybe spiritual fathers to others as well. And I pray for them as well. I pray that you would encourage them and that they still have an opportunity to be able to encourage the other dads and other fathers in our church and around the community. And so, Father, I pray that you would also use them in a significant way, that they might be able to minister and to be able to share the gospel and to share the precious grace of Christ that you have given them. So, Father, I just am grateful again for just this opportunity that we have. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, through the power of your spirit, and move in our hearts, encourage us, challenge us, convict us, help us to repent where we need repentance, and help encourage us where we need encouragement. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. For those of you who have children who are going to go downstairs to the kids' ministry, now is the time that you guys can all be dismissed. All right. Well, if I was to go around the room this morning and ask you the question of what is the church, how would you answer that? How would you define the church? In your own words, how would you describe the church? The word church is a word that may bring up many different thoughts and many different ideas to your mind, but it's also a word that is very misunderstood as well. It's misunderstood by our society, and it's misunderstood by many who regularly attend Sunday services week after week, believe it or not. Some have tried to define the church from a denominational perspective and just think about how many denominational churches are out there. There's Baptist churches and Catholic churches, Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, the Church of God in Christ, Lutheran churches, Assemblies of God churches, Episcopal churches, non-denominational churches. The list can just go on and on and on and on, right? But on the other hand, rather than defining the church by a denomination, some may just simply correlate the church with a building, like the church on Toro Street, for example, or the church on the corner, the church with a large steeple, the church with the beautiful stained glass windows. Some would describe the church as a place to simply find community, or a place for academic stimulation once a week. Other people may describe the church as those people who dress in weird robes or awkward hats. Maybe others as people with some kind of prominence within the local community. And then there's those who look at the church and think of the church as a completely useless establishment altogether, right? An object of mistrust or harm to our society. And from the younger generation, it could also be defined as maybe boring to some, irrelevant, maybe just something that your parents do or old people do. In fact, I remember hearing a story not too long ago of a man telling a friend that he was going to church on Sunday, to which the friend laughed at his face and said, "People still do that?" So again, the question, what is the church? How do we define the church? Well, throughout this year, we have been working our way through the book of Acts, and this topic of the church has come up time and time again, hasn't it? We have seen the church be birthed in Acts chapter 2. We have seen the church continuously grow and expand. We've seen opposition and persecution against the church. We've seen healthy churches send out missionaries to proclaim the gospel in other regions. And as we've been kind of going through the book of Acts, as we've been going through chapter by chapter by chapter, God has just been increasingly impressing on my heart that as a church, it is imperative for us to know more of the topic of the church. What is it? Who's part of it? Who are its leaders? What is its purpose? What is the mission of the church? Where is the church going? What actually makes a church a church? So over the next 7 weeks, you probably have noticed in the front of your bulletin a new graphic that's there. And that is because over the next 7 weeks, we're going to take a short break from the book of Acts, and we're going to take a little excursus and intentionally focus in on what Scripture has to say about these topics about the church. So before you even start to think and mentally check out, let me just say this. Many churches will not talk about these subjects to their congregations. And here's why. Because one of them, they might think it's too controversial or too uncomfortable. Secondly, because they might think their congregation already knows all the answers to these things, and therefore they seem that it's irrelevant or even inapplicable to their lives today. But do you know where that type of thinking leads? It leads to a soft and squishy theology centered on comfort and self-satisfaction rather than the truth. And that's not only damaging to the life of the church, but it's damaging to the souls of the individuals of that church as well. And so the study of the church, therefore, is of utmost importance for you personally, and it's of utmost importance for us corporately as well. If we do not have the right understanding of the church, our spiritual health will greatly suffer. If we do not have a right understanding of the church, we will also be a terrible gospel witness to the world. So you can take a look around New England, right? And see churches that were once gospel powerhouses that are now led astray to accepting every type of cultural norm that there possibly is, and losing the very biblical definition to why they were supposed to exist in the first place. And that is because they have congregants and leaders who think topics like this are unimportant or feel like it's too basic. And so what ends up happening over time is churches with that kind of thinking end up losing clarity on the gospel. And when you lose the gospel, you lose the church. The two are inseparably linked together. So the big overarching question of this particular series is this. How do we, as a church, think about the church biblically? And so this morning we're going to touch on one aspect of that and talk about the nature of the church. What is the nature of the church? And if you have your inside your bulletin, you look at the sermon outline, you can see the theme statement that is right on top of the page, which is essentially my answer to that, which is this. The church is Trinitarian in nature and is biblically described as the regenerated people of God, who are incorporated into the body of Christ and who are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that's my argument. Let's go to the Word of God and see how I got it. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be kind of all over the place this morning, but I want you to first open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. The Apostle Peter says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's stop there for a second. So the first way that we can define the very nature of the church is that the church is the people of God. That's what the church is. What the Apostle Peter is describing here in verse 9 and 10 is the New Covenant church. And he's describing it as a people. So the church is not a building. The church is not a place. The church is not a space. It's a gathering of people. And he says that the church is a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, what's interesting about the language of the Apostle Peter here is he is using the language that is conveyed throughout the Old Testament and using kind of Old Testament allusions to describe the nature of the church. And so therefore, in order for us to rightly understand what Peter is talking about and to know what the church is, we must go back to the Old Testament and trace its roots. So, turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. All the way back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. And as you're turning there, let me just kind of set the context of what is going on in this passage. The Israelites just have been delivered from the hand of Pharaoh and were miraculously rescued from slavery in the land of Egypt. This is the miraculous Red Sea crossing. You probably all know the story very well. Well, 3 months after that, as they were journeying through the wilderness, they arrive at this big mountain called Mount Sinai. And when they get there, God calls Moses up the mountain and tells him to speak to the Israelites these specific words. So let's actually start back in verse 4, Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. This is what he says starting in verse 4 of what to tell the Israelites. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So notice already right there the similar language from 1 Peter chapter 2, right? And so what we see in these specific verses is basically a summary statement of the Mosaic Covenant. And so what God was doing for the very first time was basically establishing and distinguishing his people, his treasured possession, as he says. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20 says it this way. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to do what? To be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. So what was God doing after delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt? He was setting apart the nation of Israel as his own people, as his treasured possession, a people of his own inheritance. And so when Moses went down the mountain and told the elders and the rest of the people of Israel these specific words that he was commanded to do, they all replied and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then with the chapters that follow in Exodus, we see God give Moses the Ten Commandments and all the other laws for which they were to obey. Now there's just one problem. The old covenant people of God continued to break their covenant with God, right? Over and over and over again, we see Israel fail to meet God's righteous standard. So even though that they had the desire to do all of what the Lord had spoken, and they even confessed their desire to Moses himself, they were unable to actually carry it out. They had the desire there, but they were unable to actually do it. So time and time again, what do we see? We see Israel break God's laws and worship other gods and turn away from the living God himself. And time again, what happened? Judgment fell. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 3 that almost the entire wilderness generation were unbelievers. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 16 through 19 say that they did not enter God's rest because of their sinful rebellion, because of their disobedience and unbelief. Despite their desire to do the things that God told them to do, their hearts were wicked and deceitful, as the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17. But by his grace, as we read throughout the Old Testament, by his grace, God always kept a remnant, didn't he? All throughout the Old Testament, there was a small remnant of God's people who were faithful to him and truly believed his words. And these were the people that God used to continue to unfold Israel's history and Israel's future. And so if you read throughout the Old Testament, one of the main themes that you will notice is that the Old Covenant people of God were a mixed group of people who clearly were unable to meet God's righteous and holy standard in and of themselves. And so what does that ultimately tell us? It tells us that they needed to be a savior, that there needed to be a deliverer, someone who could represent sinful humanity, to take their place, to perfectly obey God's law on their behalf and forgive them of all of their sins. In other words, there needed to be a new and better covenant for the people of God. And that's the promise that we begin to see clearly in Jeremiah chapter 31. So I want you to turn there with me. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll start in verse 31. So Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. I must say, it is nice to hear Bible pages flipping in church. Amen. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, this is what it says. God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is, right here, the new covenant promise made to the old covenant people of God. And so notice what is new about it. Rather than the old covenant, which was conditional, was based on Israel's obedience to the law, what we see in verse 33 is that this new covenant of God, well, God will be the one who initiate the work and actually put his law within them. So no longer will he write the law on tablets of stone, but he'll actually write it on the very hearts, which will be a distinguishing mark of those people who are born again into God's family. The prophet Ezekiel also said something very similar to Jeremiah here, and he said it in Ezekiel 36. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to what he says. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So in the new covenant, God will give his covenant people a new power, a new spirit to actually obey them or obey him, and they will truly know him intimately. And then what we also see at the end of verse 34 is that we see that this new covenant will also bring a full forgiveness of sins, which means that there will be a full payment for sin. So they'll no longer be of need of the blood of goats and bulls to cover sins, because God himself will send a once and for all sacrifice who will provide full atonement in the new covenant. And so how does that work out? Well, we obviously know that that works itself out through the promised one, Jesus Christ. He is the once-for-all sacrifice that God had sent for sinners. He's the mediator of this new covenant, and he is the one who brings the full atoning sacrifice of sin through the sacrifice of his own body on the cross. So through this Messiah, through the coming of Christ, a new covenant community will be formed who will have their sins forgiven and be given new hearts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and will be a people who intimately know God, who actually have a relationship with him. In other words, there will no longer be a mix of believers and unbelievers, as was the case with the old covenant people of God, but the new covenant people of God will all be people who will be born again. They will be believers in this promised Messiah. This is what is often described as regenerate church membership. Those who are members of this new covenant community are only members through the new birth, by being born again through the Spirit of God. Those who know Christ, who have been made alive by the Spirit, those who have been given a new heart with new and godly affections. This is what the new covenant church is. It is not a mix of unbelievers and believers gathering together. No, the new covenant people of God are a people who were once dead in their sins and have now been made alive in the Spirit. They are people who have been made into one new man, one new humanity, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. So since Christ fulfilled the law, and by virtue of believers' union with him by faith, the church is now the true Israel of God, as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Therefore, we could summarize it like this. The church is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel because of its relationship through Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for you? We'll get into more application later, but at the very least, it means that you should ask yourself the question, are you a part of the New Covenant community? If this is what the church is and was designed to be by God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you must ask yourself, am I truly born of the Spirit? Have I truly experienced new life in Jesus Christ? Do you know that you've actually been made alive? Has the Spirit of God brought you to saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he has done? Have you turned from your sins and have you trusted in him? If any of those things are not true of you, then you do not know Christ and you are not part of God's people. It doesn't matter if you've grown up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter how many times that you went to church as a kid or how often that you pray even. You are only God's people through repentance and faith in Christ alone. And so if that is true of you, then you are part of God's new covenant people. You are the ones reaping all the benefits of the promise in Jeremiah chapter 31. That was what it was ultimately foreseeing, a new type of community that has never been seen before. Which of course means that we are to be living our lives for Jesus Christ in the ways that he has commanded in his word. And so if you think about that, and you just think about what we've been walking through in our study of Acts, this is exactly what we see throughout the book of Acts, right? After Christ's resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, we see Peter preach Christ as the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel in Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit of God is then poured out on all of those who turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. And what happened? A new covenant community was formed. That's the church. And we've seen that church be radically transformed and devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to love one another despite their differences, to be sacrificially generous, to endure hardships and persecutions and exponentially grow and expand into other regions of the earth. This is the type of work that happens in a person's heart when they come to Jesus Christ, when they are born into the family of God, the new covenant community of God. But as we continue, we also see that the church is not only described as a regenerate new covenant people, but it's also described as the body of Christ. And this is understood in Scripture two different ways. It's understood universally and it's understood locally. Believers are part of the universal body of Christ throughout the whole entire world, and locally by their commitment to the local gathering. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 describes the universal church as being part of the heavenly body of Christ, one that is composed of a great cloud of witnesses. And so in one sense, all believers from all time are joined together in this heavenly assembly, with Christ being our head. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Likewise, he said something very similar in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which say this: and he put all things under his feet, meaning Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, to the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one that is ultimately in authority. He is the one that is ultimately in control. He's the one that is building the church and gives life to the church. But his body is also expressed and displayed from a local context as well. And so once we get back into the book of Acts, we'll see Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, appoint elders in every church they planted, and then they committed them to the Lord. And what kind of church are they describing there? They're talking about the local church. local gathering, the local expression of the body of Christ. And each body of believers expressed through a local church has a unique responsibility towards one another. I've said this many times before, but I'll say it again. If we are professing to be united with Christ by faith, then what that ultimately means is that we are also united to one another. The two cannot be broken. They cannot be separated. We are truly our brother's keeper, in other words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes the church as a body with many members who are each valuable and essential in their own way to the overall health of the church. He brings the metaphor across in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15, which says this. He says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body as well. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. He goes on to say in verse 26 that if one member suffers, then all the members suffer. The whole body suffers. If one member is honored, then all rejoice together. And then he says that you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. See, the body cares for one another. The body looks out for one another. It lives and breathes with one another. If you are a member of the body of Christ, you are a member of each other. You can't be separated from each other. The whole body is affected if one member of the body is separated. But when all members are together, ministering to each other, present with each other, that is where the health and the strength of the body lie. And so we see the nature of the church really being played out here, don't we? We see its unifying character, its Christ-exalting composition, and all of its Spirit-empowered features. The church, as we have already seen, is the regenerate new covenant people of God, a new community reborn and renewed. It is the body of Christ, universally and locally, expressing the authority of Christ as its head and the unity and mutual love and care it shares for its members. And lastly, the church is also described as the very temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place for God himself. So if you think through what you have read throughout the Old Testament, thinking about the tabernacle, thinking about the temple throughout the Old Testament, these things were to portray God's dwelling among his people. It was the place where the people of God worshiped, and it was where God would express his desire to commune with his people, to have a relationship with his people. And so many times throughout the Old Testament, the tent of meeting was a place that was where the glory of God was. If you remember, there'd be lots of times that the temple and the place of meeting would be filled with smoke, and that was to represent the picture of God's glory filling the place, his presence being manifested among his people. But in the New Testament, we learn that God's presence is not confined to a building or a temple any longer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, that believers in Jesus Christ are God's temple. And that the Spirit of God now actually dwells within them. And when the church gathers together, the presence of the Lord is manifested in a very special and unique way. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that when the church assembles and meets together, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present. So notice the emphasis on meeting together. What this teaches us is that when God's people actually physically come together, when the body of Christ and all of her members are joined together as one, There's power. There's growth. There's sanctification that occurs through the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says it this way. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the church, as the regenerated people of God, are those who are incorporated into the body of Christ through faith and are the very temple of the living God and are being built up together by the Spirit. That is the Trinitarian nature of the church, which reflects the Trinitarian nature of our God. And so how does all of that impact you this morning? What does all this mean for us in the 21st century? And how can it possibly affect your life with this upcoming week, with busy schedules and parenting and work and deadlines that need to be met and everything else that you have to face in the upcoming week? Well, let me just draw out for you just a few implications regarding the biblical nature of the church. The first one is this. One of the ways that we need to respond to the biblical nature of the church is to treasure the head of the church, to treasure Jesus Christ, the one who purchased the church with his own blood. There is a quote that I have quoted before from a book about the church called The Loveliest Place, and it's too good not to quote again, so I'm going to quote it for you. But listen to what it is said here. It says, God could have chosen to make his beauty known exclusively through breathtaking landscapes, undulating oceans, and sublime sunsets. Instead, he has decided to display his radiance within the hearts of the crown of his creation, humanity. This is what the nature of the church is all about. It's about God redeeming a people for himself, displaying the radiance and the glory of himself through the transformed hearts by faith in his beloved Son. And when we gather together, what we do is we put on display this type of beauty, the beauty of the local church. This is what we're putting on display whenever we meet together. But the beauty of the gathered church is first and foremost beautiful because of the beauty and glory of Christ himself. Christ sacrificed his life for the church. He bled for the church. He died for the church. He rose again for the church, and he is building his church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that God obtained and purchased the church through the blood of his own Son. And so when thinking through the nature of the church, we first must come to treasure the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus committed his life to the church and sacrificed for her so that they might be a radiant display of his glory to the rest of the world. And the only way that's going to happen is if we continue to fix our gaze upon Jesus Christ, to behold him, to continue to look to him, to see him with the eyes of faith. Because we become what we behold. And when we behold the person of Jesus Christ, his body begins to reflect more and more of his character, more and more of his love, of his mercy, of his grace, of his forgiveness, of his gentleness, his patience, his kindness, his joy, his goodness, his peace. The most important thing that we can do corporately and individually for our own spiritual growth and edification is to never lose sight of the glorious nature of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. to remember that we were at one time alienated from Christ, separated from the promises of Christ, on a path to eternal judgment, drowning in our own guilt and shame of our sin that we were enslaved to. But God, right? But God, in His great mercy, He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters of the King. So that He would free us of our sin and give us new life, born of the Spirit through faith. So what Christ is doing is He's gathering His elect. He's drawing His people together to give Him praise and honor for what He has done and to encourage us in that work through the Spirit. So praise Him. Praise Him for what He has done. Exalt the King for the glorious gospel. Let us treasure our wonderful Savior and give glory to our one true King. Secondly, what the biblical nature of the church also teaches us is to reject consumer Christianity and to serve the body. One of the greatest threats to true biblical Christianity is this idea of consumerism. What consumerism teaches us is that the people are the customers, and the customers are always right, and their desires and personal preferences are ultimately king. This is what we see in business. This is what we see all over the world and what has infiltrated our thinking. Unfortunately, consumerism has also infiltrated the church. And this type of thinking has shaped many people's views of the church. That it's all about me. That it's all about my own Christian discipleship, my own Christian lifestyle, the way that I connect with the church, my own personal involvement is all based on my personal taste, my personal needs, my personal styles and wants and desires and preferences. So if the church doesn't have the right kind of small group that I want, or isn't singing the style of music that I like, or doesn't have the right kids program, or isn't joyful enough, or big enough, or engaging enough, then people just end up leaving and finding another church to suit their own wants and to suit their own interests. The problem with that is totally incompatible with biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is where Jesus is king of our desires. He is king of our own taste and our own needs and our own preferences. And we are to submit all of those to His lordship over our lives. Where the good of the whole church is more important to us than being comfortable or having our own personal preferences met. Where the decisions that we make are made in such a way that takes the focus off of ourselves and onto the good of others within the body. So because the world has told us over and over and over again that we are the customers and the world is basically our oyster, we must fight to reject that way of thinking if we are to be biblically minded about the church itself. Instead, we remember that we are to be a people for each other, who serve one another, who sacrifice for one another, who lay aside our preferences for the good of the body. And so what does that specifically look like? It may look like supporting a church event that you don't particularly like, or sacrificing your own comfort to be active and present in the life of the church. It may look like being a participant in singing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, even if you don't particularly like the style of music. It may look like humbly using your talents and gifts that the Spirit has given you to be a part of a solution rather than complaining about a problem. What it means is that we are going to be a people who put the wants and interests of others before our own. That we will not come to church with a consumeristic mindset, but come as participants in the work of the ministry to play our part of building up the body in love. That's how we see the biblical nature of the church working itself out in our everyday lives as believers in Jesus Christ. And coupled with that, we are not only to reject consumeristic Christianity in favor of serving one another, but we must also reject individualistic Christianity in favor of being physically present right here with one another. Not only is our culture becoming more and more consumeristic, but it's becoming more and more individualistic as well, isn't it? I mean, we all feel this. Many people have replaced the physical gathering of the body with online church. Our culture has replaced the concept of real and meaningful connection and communication with emojis and texting. But despite the myriad of different ways that we can connect with one another, we have become a people more isolated and alone as a result. We all feel that. We know that's true. Especially in New England. I grew up here. We are a very individualistic, private people. We don't want people to invade and to be a part of our lives. We don't want people to know what's really going on in our hearts and in our minds. We don't want people to come into our homes. We're individualistic. But having a right understanding of the nature of the church from a biblical perspective helps us fight against our individualistic bent to be a people who prioritize the physical gathering of God's people. Because in the gathering, we sing together, we pray together, we see each other physically, we minister to one another, we listen to the word being preached to our souls, we are built up, we fellowship to one another, we have real conversations with real people. The physical gathering of the church is God's plan A for our spiritual growth. It's the means by which He Himself encourages us and ministers to us and builds us up. It's the place where God's Spirit uniquely dwells and is present. Which means this, that private Christianity is just an unbiblical concept. God's desire and will for your life is to be plugged into a local church, to be present with God's people, to be engaged with the members of His body. And it's for your good. That is why He designed it that way. Because it's actually a good thing for us to be together. It's how He encourages us and motivates us and emboldens us in our faith. Never once in the Bible do you see God's people disengage from each other to go off on their own spiritual journey. But as we have seen this morning, the definition of God's people all the way from the Old Testament into the New has been defined in the context of those who physically gather together in the assembly. Even in our hurts, even in our sufferings, even when we are discouraged and trying to figure out life, God still calls us to be a people. Why is that? Because it is the very means by which He encourages and ministers to you by His Spirit. A Puritan pastor named David Clarkson put it this way. He said, "The Lord engages Himself to let forth, as it were, a stream of His comfortable, quickening presence to every particular person that fears Him." So, pause here for a second. God obviously ministers to us in our own private time. We seek the Lord in His Word whenever we might do our own personal devotions to Him. He ministers to us. He encourages us. This is the stream of, as it were, that this Puritan pastor is talking about. But listen what he says next. "But when many of these particulars join together to worship God, then these several streams are united and meet in one, so that the presence of God, which enjoyed in private, is but a stream, in public becomes a river that makes glad the city of God." So what does that mean for us? It means to not neglect the gathering of His people. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So don't fall into the trap of isolation. Do not fall into the trap of individualism. You need the church, and the church needs you. This is how God designed it to be. So how are you going to respond this morning? Maybe for some here, you need to remember the true treasure that you have in Jesus Christ, to see the beauty of His bride, the church, who He purchased with His own blood. Maybe you just need to rejoice in your own heart of what Christ has done for you, what He has done for us in bringing us together to glorify Him, to worship Him. Maybe that's how you need to respond this morning. Maybe for others, you need to repent of self-centeredness, of your own consumeristic mindset, and to ask God to help you to find ways to serve and to support one another. Do you need a specific program to serve the church? No. You can just serve one another by talking with one another, by being together, by asking each other, how can I be praying for you? What is going on in your life? This is how we minister to one another. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. Maybe for others, you need to prioritize the physical gathering of God's people and stop living in isolation. How is God speaking to your heart this morning? However He's leading, however He is guiding, however the Spirit is drawing, convicting, or encouraging your heart, let's make sure to spend a moment right now to respond to Him in faith. So let's pray. Father, in these next several moments of our time in prayer, even our time in responding through worship in this last song, I pray that You would continue to minister to our hearts. How are You leading us? How are You guiding us? What may You be speaking to our hearts today? I pray for those who are praying even now and searching their own soul, searching their own hearts. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to come into saving faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe hearing the gospel every single week, week in and week out, and still is holding on to their sin, but they know that today is the day that they need to repent and to be saved. God, however You're moving right now in this context of this gathering through Your Spirit, would You help us to respond in faith? Would You help us to be a people who are for each other, for the church, who treasure Christ, who love Him, who love His people, who want to do everything that they can to serve His people, to prioritize the local gathering. God, would You help us to be a church that is like that, for Your glory and for our own good? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Receive this benediction from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this verse that we just were talking about. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Thank you for joining with us this morning and worshiping with us. I hope you guys have a blessed rest of the week and hope to see you guys next week. God bless you.